Well, hello everybody. Today we are at week 32, Hezekiah part 2. And I call this Hezekiah's spiritual victories. And we see his great interest in the temple because Hezekiah is determined to reform the nation. And he wants to bring his people back to the true worship of the true God of Israel, back to the temple and the worship as it was under Solomon. And I call this portion from 2 Chronicles, the faithful actions of a humble king. Unfortunately, we will see our king stumble because he does not stay humble. And pride came after a great miracle, spared his life, an act of pride that the Lord says will mean the destruction of Jerusalem. So 2 Chronicles 29 is where we're going to start. And the first two verses tells us that King Hezekiah's character is compared to King David. And Hezekiah's work on the temple resembles Solomon, and he begins the reforms right away, starting with the priests. That's 29:3-5. We're going to start there, actually, my reading. So in the first month of the year after Hezekiah became king, he reopened the gates of the temple and had them repaired. He assembled a group of priests and Levites in the east courtyard of the temple and spoke to them there. And he said, "You Levites are to consecrate yourselves and purify the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove from the temple everything that defiles it." Now, King Ahaz was the one who defiled and severely damaged the temple. He replaced the altar with the altar of an idol from Syria, if you remember. And Ahaz was the worst to this point in the line of wicked kings of Judah. His priests were yes men. They were his yes men. 29:7, it says this, "They," that's the false priests of Ahaz, "closed the doors of the temple." Now, that's referring to the holy place, not the entire temple site. Here's what happened in the holy place. They let the lamps go out, and they failed to burn incense or to offer burnt offerings in the temple of the God of Israel. Now Hezekiah tells the true priests, now that are serving under him, in 29:10-11, "I have now decided to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that he will no longer be angry with us. My sons, do not lose any time. You are the ones that the Lord has chosen to burn incense to him and to lead the people in worshiping him." Now if you remember back, we saw a king named Jehoash, who was rescued by Jehoiada, who was going to reign after Athaliah, the wicked king, and the disrepair in the temple in those days. And Jehoash, remember when he told the priests to repair the temple, they didn't do it right away. These priests are acting in the opposite way that those priests did under Jehoash. They begin the work immediately, and the work they did, it took them 16 days. And what they did was, all that has defiled the temple, all the stuff that Ahaz had put in there, it's taken to the valley east of the city and it's burned. Now, this is called the Valley of Hinnom in those days. We call it today the Kidron Valley. It's the valley that runs between Jerusalem on the eastern wall and the Mount of Olives. But that's the place where garbage is burned in the days of Hezekiah. And it's what Jesus in his day called Gehenna. And we think of Gehenna as hell. Well, it is a place of fire. It's a place where garbage is burned. Now, 28:18-19, the Levites made the following report to King Hezekiah. Here's what they say. "We have completed the ritual purification of the whole temple. We have also brought back all the equipment which King Ahaz took away during those years he was unfaithful to God, and we have rededicated it." 29:20 says, goes on to tell us that without delay, King Hezekiah, having just heard this, King Hezekiah assembled the leading men of the city and together they went to the temple. So it is time to publicly reopen and dedicate the temple before all the people. So the ceremony for the reopening of the temple begins with sacrifice. That sacrifice means there's sin offerings for the past and burnt offerings for the future. Sin offerings picture forgiveness and cleansing, and the burnt offerings picture separation for service, looking ahead to how they will serve God. Now, God's people cannot live before him without cleansing. It's impossible. Sin is always present. And God, in his grace, has made provision for the sin of man and for the sin of Israel through substitution, sacrifice, and this is costly sacrifice. These animals aren't free. And so, therefore, the picture of substitution pictures loss as well as redemption. So all of this has been corrupted and defiled by the former kings. And not just the kings, but the people who followed them. Because remember, the people really wanted these false idols. They left their false idols on all the high hills, no matter what went on in Jerusalem. Now, Hezekiah is very gracious. You see this in his life. And he offers sacrifices for the whole nation, not just for Judah. In 29:24, it says this: Then the priests killed the goats and poured their blood on the altar as a sacrifice to take away the sin of all the people. For the king had commanded that burnt offerings and sin offerings, now they kind of turn around the order here. Sin offerings, remember, are for cleansing and sin. Burnt offerings are looking forward, but this is how he describes it. He made these offerings for all Israel. Then the whole assembly then brought offerings. They brought so many animals there were not enough priests to offer them. This says this in 29:34. Since there were not enough priests to kill all these animals, the Levites helped them until the work was finished. See, sacrifice is costly, but the people did it freely. This was a great day of joyous worship. It was singing, it was feasting. It was a reminder of past days when there was a strong presence of God, when God would appear, as when Moses dedicated the tabernacle at Sinai, as when David dedicated the ark in the tent of Jerusalem, as when Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem that God calls Zion. All these events were times of generous willingness and immense joy. And it says in 29:36, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people. For the thing came about suddenly, and everyone recognized it. They saw the evidence of God's care. And when you see evidence of God's care, that increases your faith in God. The house of God is restored. It is time now for Passover, the celebration of God's redemption and deliverance. Redemption and deliverance, meaning freedom from the bondage of Egypt. Also, freedom from the bondage of sin. And Hezekiah really desires a Passover feast to restore in the minds of the people what God is really like. But he saw a problem. He can't do it. Going into chapter 30, verse 3, they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had all the people assembled in Jerusalem. So to allow for a second month Passover in cases where people were not ready for Passover in the first month, this is something that Moses allowed, and that this is something that they could do. They could delay the Passover for that was supposed to be in the first month and place it in the second month. And Hezekiah wants to wait. He wants to wait till the second month to give the nation, the priests, and the entire nation, both north and south, a chance to unite again. And that's stated in verse 5. So they decreed, that's Hezekiah and the priest, to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, so that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. Now, what Hezekiah is calling for here, look at this. This is not unity around some political alliance or for some military victory. As we have seen, that tried by other kings and they failed. They failed to unite the people, but they failed in their endeavors. Now, he wants this to be about Passover. He wants this to be unity about celebrating what the Lord has done. So look at 30 verse 6. So the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded them, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the land of the kings of Assyria. You people have escaped from his hand. Therefore, come down to Jerusalem. What is God saying here? You people in the north, you're like us because we're all from Abraham. God has kept a remnant. Please come to worship our God. So they're viewing all the Jewish people who are in Israel, in the north right now, who weren't taken into captivity, to please come down. You're a remnant. The hope that is offered, every new generation can have a new start. Every person can have a new start, no matter how far away they have gone. I think of Jesus in the parable about the prodigal son. how far down he went before God reached into his heart and he went back home. Chapter 30, verses 10 and 11, it says that the messengers went to every city in the territory of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far north as the tribe of Zebulun, but people laughed at them and made fun of them. Still, there were some from the tribes of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun who were willing to come to Jerusalem. So this covers all of the nation from Bethel all the way up to Dan, from the furthest south to the furthest north. Now the response is mixed, but some do come. Some do repent and turn and go. Why do some go to Jerusalem and some don't? Well, this is the grace of the Lord put a desire in the heart of some to obey the law and the statutes. The grace of God in the heart changes the law from an impossible burden that we can't carry because of our weakness, to the incomparable beauty of God's character as he's displayed himself in the law and in the Torah. And as we come to love him, we begin to love his law. And we carry this law in our hearts. We are in awe, and we come to worship. And it is this awe, this fear, that is the beginning of the wisdom of grace. So in 30, it goes on, it says in 12 and 13, God was also at work in Judah, and united the people in their determination, that is the will of their hearts, to obey his will by following the commands of the king and his officials. See, you can see this as the people follow the officials. That's really following God, because God has given them the authority. And it goes on to say, a great number of people gathered in Jerusalem in the second month to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. Now, wait a minute, I thought this was Passover. Well, unleavened bread is another name for Passover, but the emphasis is on the length of the feast, which is 1 week. Passover refers to the day, or better, the night of the Passover in Egypt when the firstborn either died or was spared, the firstborn son in every house. Now notice, when God pours out his grace, there's often shame that comes along with it. Shame and guilt. His grace makes us aware of our own sin and guilt. And this is what happens now. First, it happens among the people. Remember how none of the previous good kings, the good ones who reformed in Jerusalem, could get rid of the high places outside the city? Now look at verse 14. They took all the altars that had been used in Jerusalem for offering sacrifices and burning incense and threw them into the Kidron Valley. So everything outside the temple that had been allowed to stay there, now they tore these things down. These are all in all the surrounding areas around immediately around Jerusalem. They took all the poles and the altars of Baal into the garbage heap to Gehenna and burned them. Now look at the priests in 15. It's not just the people, it's the priest. On the 14th day of the month, they killed the lambs for the Passover sacrifice. The priests and the Levites who were not ritually clean, who couldn't be involved in it, became so ashamed that they dedicated themselves to the Lord, and now they could sacrifice burnt offerings in the temple. What this is telling us is that shame is good if it leads to repentance and dedication. It's not leading them to remorse and defeat. And notice these kings, as soon as they acknowledge this, they're quickly restored. God has suspended all waiting times here. He said, just go ahead. Now that you've repented and dedicated yourself, get to work. And so they're restored just as the remnant in the north returns. And many of the northern remnant were not ritually clean. And they become aware of this. And even though they are not priests, this is a serious offense. And the Lord would not accept their offerings according to the law. So watch this. Watch what King Hezekiah does. King Hezekiah offers this prayer for them. This is in 19 and 20. He offers this prayer for the ritually unclean. In 19, O Lord, the God of our ancestors, in your goodness, forgive those who are worshiping you with all their heart, even though they are not ritually clean. Their hearts are right before you, God. They've repented. That's why they've come down. And the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer. He forgave the people and did not harm them. This is instantly. Instantly he does this. The Lord accepts the offerings and keeps his promise to restore those who cry out to him in repentance and in faith. So in verse 21, For 7 days, the people who had gathered in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread with great joy. This is 7 days of feasting. And day after day, the Levites and the priests praised the Lord with all their strength. Notice this, great joy. Praise God with all their strength, all their mind, all their heart. And here Hezekiah looks actually more like Solomon, who also prayed for all his people, as Solomon had just done. He's intervened for the ritually unclean, for the nation of Israel. He also saw a celebration of great joy and praise. Now, let's look back to Solomon for a minute. Let's look back on that glorious day of dedication under Solomon. In 2 Solomon 7, 1 through 3, it says this. If you don't want to turn back there, just listen. When King Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifices that had been offered, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled the temple. Because the temple was full of the dazzling light, the priests could not enter it. And when the people of Israel saw the fire fall from heaven and the light fill the temple, they fell downward on the pavement, worshiping God and praising Him for His goodness and eternal love. Now, this day under Hezekiah is not a day like that. That day with Solomon was a totally unique event. But what is similar? The people are so filled with love and awe for God that back in 2 Chronicles 30:23, it says, they all decided to celebrate for another 7 days. So they celebrated with joy. Another 7 days of their time, another 7 days of offering more animals. I think this gives us a glimpse, a very limited glimpse of the glory and the joy and the celebration of the assembly of saints in heaven in that city that will come down to earth in the kingdom of God. We see more in verse 25. So everyone was happy, joyous. The people of Judah, the priests, the Levites, the people who had come from the north, and the foreigners who had settled permanently in Israel and Judah. Notice, some of the foreigners came down from Israel. Some of the foreigners in Judah. Notice, these are Gentiles. Here's another glimpse of this future glory in that great city. People from every tongue, tribe, nation, all rejoicing together. In verse 26, the city of Jerusalem was filled with joy because nothing like this had happened since the days of King Solomon. See how they compare that? The son of David. See, Solomon's temple is a foreshadowing of the great assembly of all of the righteous people in glory with this joy, with this sense of absolute awe before a gracious God who's brought us from death to this kind of life. Verse 27, the priests and the Levites asked the Lord's blessing on the people. In his home in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In his home in heaven, God heard their prayers and accepted them. This is a glimpse of the Lord God dwelling with his people, pleased not just with their prayers, but with them, because they have been totally redeemed and washed by the blood of the Son and the Lamb who will be there on that throne. You know that when you compare this with the false gods promise prosperity, they promise this great sense of fulfillment. They never deliver. Now the people can see that. Now the people can clearly see the truth in that. And shame for the past drives them to present obedience and repentance. In chapter 31:1, look at this. This is amazing. After the festival ended, this is the second 7 day period, all the people of Israel went to every city in Judah and broke the stone pillars and cut down the symbols of the goddess Asherah and destroyed the altars and the pagan places of worship. They did the same thing throughout the rest of Judah and the territories of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Then they all returned to their homes. Notice it describes it as all the people of Israel went to every city in Judah. These are people, when it's describing Israel here, it's the entire nation, both Israel and Judah, people united together in this purpose. What no leader could do, what the people before would not do, The people now tear down the altars of Baal, both in the north and in the south. That is the discipline of grace. As Paul tells Titus in Titus 2, 11 and 12, he says this, Paul writes this to Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Training, that little word training there, it means educating and disciplining, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That is exactly what these people are doing. You see that? They're tearing down the ungodly idols. These are idols that are simply projections of the desires of their own hearts. They're saying, we want our hearts to be turned to God and not to these idols. We find fulfillment in God and not them. And there's also not just the discipline of grace, there's the generosity of grace. And generosity is not only in giving money, it is the willingness to carry out the duties with the sacrifice of time and self. Look at 31:2. King Hezekiah reestablished the organization of the priests and the Levites, under which they each had specific duties. And then verse 3, from his own flocks and herds he provided animals for the burnt offerings each morning and evening. That's Hezekiah doing this. In addition, the king told the people of Jerusalem to bring the offerings to which the priests and the Levites were entitled. What he's doing here is he is providing for the priests to have a livelihood so that they could carry on the service for the people in the temple. Now notice in these verses, and I didn't read, I want you to read 2, 3, and 4 fully. I didn't quote them entirely, but as you read them, notice the words duty, entitled, required by the law, tithes, sacrifices. And remember, when you see the word sacrifice, you think, this costing me money. This animal costs me money. Look at the response, 31:7 through 10. After Hezekiah put this call out to the people, the gifts started arriving in the third month and continued to pile up for the next 4 months. When King Hezekiah and his officials saw how much had been given, they praised the Lord and praised his people Israel. Azariah the high priest said to Hezekiah, since the people started bringing their gifts to the temple, there has been enough to eat and a large surplus besides. We have all this because the Lord has blessed his people. So what's the principle here? What do you see here? See, what this says is duty in the service of God brings great delight. It's delight not only to the givers, because the people are willingly bringing this, but it's delight to the receivers. These priests are delighted with what they see. There is a large surplus after everyone is fed. Now, what's that mean? A large surplus. A large surplus means there's more to give, and then with more to give, there's more outpouring of grace. You know, the imagination of the godly man sees the whole world's needs can be met by our faithfulness and generosity and our faithfulness to God. Now the rest of chapter 31 really kind of centers around this idea in a sense that of the way Hezekiah conducts himself. It centers around Hezekiah's faithfulness to his God-centered duty as a king. Hezekiah shows his skill as an organizer and an administrator. He organizes the storage of food. There's now a great surplus. And he organizes the storage, and then not only that, but the distribution of the food to the towns and the distribution of the food to the rural areas. So none of it gets hoarded in one place. This is all part of the service to God's temple. The priests are taken care of. The people are now going to be taken care of. And it's this temple where God dwells. And that's the center of Hezekiah's life. And he wants that to be the center of true life for the nation. So this bureaucracy, this organization, this planning, none of this is not the enemy of a spiritual life. Hezekiah's system, his bureaucracy, does not hinder God's blessing. Why? Because of his faith, his bureaucracy becomes a channel of God's blessing. This is a government that is submitted to the will of God, and God then pours out blessing through this channel that's now open to his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Amazing. 31, 20 and 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God, the center of his life, and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God with all his heart, he prospered. See, Hezekiah is like Psalm 1:2, that blessed man. I build my study on this focus on the blessed man. The blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He yields its fruit in its season, and in all that he does, he prospers. Just as it's said about Hezekiah in verse 21, seeking his God with all his heart, he prospered. I have painted a picture of Hezekiah as a nearly perfect saint, but he's not. He's not. As we now go to 2 Kings, to close the study, in chapter 20, we find that Hezekiah became ill, deathly ill, and he was a young man, perhaps only 38 or 39 years old. He is sick, and he is afraid. He is afraid, and he is desperate. In 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In those days, King Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him, and he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die, and you will not recover.' Then Hezekiah lay in his bed, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have not done what is and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now it says in verse 1, "In those days." This is after the great celebrations and the organization of 2 Chronicles. And Judah is prosperous. Judah is at peace. Except Sennacherib has decided to invade Judah. And Hezekiah is on an early deathbed when this takes place, with a clear statement from the Lord through Isaiah that he's going to die. But then Isaiah is on his way out of the palace. He's walking across the court. Isaiah stops, and it says in 24 through 6, it says that before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, this is of the middle court of the palace, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back." The Lord says, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." So he gets healed. 3 days later, he's up and around. He's got 15 years extension on his life. Now it says, and goes on down in the chapter, 12, verses 12 and 13. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them." Now, as I jump down from verse 6 down to verse 12, all that took place in between there, that's what we studied last week, this whole battle, this whole tug of war with the Assyrians and the Assyrians being defeated, that's all taken place by the time we get down here to verse 12. And so now you have Judah in this time of great prosperity. The nations are giving him gifts. He's loaded up the treasure house. And Hezekiah now is proud of his accomplishments. He's proud of his accomplishments. And that is the problem. The question here is, why does this Merodach from Babylon, why does he visit him? Well, Merodach himself is in trouble back in Babylon. He's been exiled, and he needs a powerful ally, and he sees that ally in Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's willingness to show Merodach his wealth implies that he is willing to make an alliance. Now, an alliance with Babylon is not God's will. In fact, Isaiah has railed against this. He's denounced any alliances with either Assyria or Babylon. So why does Hezekiah do this? Especially after this miraculous victory that he's seen. His life was spared. It's a test. That's why this happens. It's a test. We don't find this out in 2 Kings. There's one verse in 2 Chronicles 32, 31. I'll read it. It says there, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, they heard about all that God had done in Judah. Probably not only the destruction of the Assyrian army, but they had heard about Hezekiah being all of a sudden literally brought back from a deathbed. So it said, when they came to inquire about all that had been done in the land," going on in verse 31, "God left him to himself. Hezekiah, I'm going to make your own choice to see what's in your heart." And that's the next little purpose clause there, "in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." The test is to prove him. Very clear purpose statement. And the test showed pride. Oh, there's poison in his soul. And Isaiah comes and confronts him. And when Hezekiah tells Isaiah that he showed the king of Babylon everything, then Isaiah says in verse 16 of 2 Kings 20, then Isaiah says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs." That's implying that they're never going to have children. They're going to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now that's a ways off yet, but God says that's what's going to happen. Hezekiah, by his pride, has just ensured the Babylonian captivity. Question is, can this be stopped? Must this prophecy be fulfilled? Haven't we seen God relent before? I mean, in the study of Kings, we've seen him relent. So I can answer yes, and I can answer no. Hezekiah, Judah's greatest reformer, receives this warning of doom and exile to Babylon. If the next king were to come before the Lord in the temple and plead his case with this case that he has, with this prophecy that he knows, would God relent? Is he a God of mercy? Isn't he slow to anger? Isn't he quick to forgive? All those things are true, but we will never know in this case, in this particular case. Why? Because the rest of the history of Judah is one of disobedience and rebellion. Kings who made their choices and set their paths based on their desires and not God's, especially the next king. 2 Kings 20:21, "And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place." Let's pray. Our dear Father, you do great things in our lives. Our very salvation is a miracle. We're transferred from death to life. And then you test us. Is there any pride? Is there any greed? Is there any evil desire in us? Father, you test us and we fail. We fail many times. You reveal our hearts because you love us and you discipline us to transform us so we begin to look more like Jesus and less like our old selves. Deliver us from our own evil so we can serve you for your glory, and we can serve by your power, and we can serve in the name of Jesus, and we want to do that from this day forward and forever. Amen.